I don't know if you've noticed in our time together, but I've tried to make Sunday evening a lesson that would be of practical application as we deal with various issues and questions that arise with those whom we might work with or go to school with, family members, or whatever it might be. If you'll recall, we talked about the whole idea of premillennialism and the last days. This evening, we're going to do the same. In fact, for the next couple of Sunday evenings, this theme is going to continue throughout these probably 2, possibly 3 weeks. And that is that we are going to deal with the charismatic movement. In the photo on the screen at the top, you'll notice a group of people are gathered around a man, and one man in particular has his hand on another man, and you'll notice that there's a gentleman with a tie who's ready to catch this individual who will be what they would call slain in the spirit. And what that simply would mean in most instances is that they have been overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit and they just faint in that moment, and so somebody's there to catch them. But it's a result of the laying on of hands, the passing on of miraculous gifts. There are a lot of individuals today in what is known primarily as the Protestant movement, though I will tell you there are some within Catholicism that practice this idea of the laying on of hands, the idea of the charismatic movement, even within the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not sure about the Greek Orthodox or the Roman Orthodox, but primarily among our Protestant friends. And what I want to do is, over the next few weeks, is examine the whole idea of the laying on of hands, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, often and almost always associated with the idea of speaking in tongues. And we're going to examine various aspects of this so that it will help us as we talk to our friends and neighbors who might either be inclined to those things or have a family member who might be involved in it and come to you for questions about it. Now, I will say at the outset, as with many issues, when it comes to emotion, many times it's almost impossible to trump emotions with biblical facts initially. But that's not to say we shouldn't try. Because what we might find is that as we talk to this person about very rational, practical things from the Scriptures, while they may at first rebuff us and just say, well, I know what I know and I know what I've experienced and I know what I've seen, perhaps over the course of time, that will begin to chip away. Those emotional responses will begin to chip away. And if they are, as we talked about this morning, an individual with an honest and good heart, then they'll come around to understanding what the Scriptures say on this very, very emotional matter. I want to just begin by telling you a story. It happens to be a true story, but to just show you how emotional things can be. I wrote an article while working with the Cortland Avenue congregation in Kokomo, Indiana. We had a space in the newspaper every Wednesday, and we called it Questions and Bible Answers. And one of the times that we received a question, it had to do with the whole matter of laying on of hands. And I gave some of the passages that I'm going to share in tonight's lesson. And I got a call from a guy who said, have you ever been to a healing service? And I said, no, I haven't. He said, you need to come to a healing service. We want to come by and pick you up at such and such a time. I believe it was in January or February. We want to come by and pick you up, and we're going to take you to Indianapolis. A man by the name of W.V. Grant is going to be holding a big service there. And I said, yes, I'll go. I'll be happy to go. And I hung up the phone, and Connie said, you're not going an hour south to Indianapolis with a bunch of strangers in the night, are you? And I said, uh-huh, that's what I'm going to do. She said, well, at least get one of the members to go with you. And so one of the men from the congregation went with me. And so these three gentlemen, very nice gentlemen, showed up. And we went down to Indianapolis. And they had rented the Shriners Auditorium there. Place probably seated 500 plus, maybe 600. There was a pretty good crowd there. There was a big foyer there, and I was simply observing. They knew that we weren't going to sit with them. We were going to take a seat, and I was simply observing people coming in. And a woman came in. She was a black woman, and the thing significant about it is she had a white patch, so it really stood out. She had a white patch on her left eye. And she was standing there at the back by the door, and I looked her over. She was an elderly woman, and she had a cane, and she and her daughter proceeded to go down maybe three-quarters of the way down the main aisle. There were three sections to the auditorium. Pretty soon, one of the ushers came and asked her to move to the front row. And I thought, okay, here's one of our ringers. So, sure enough, during the course of the service, W.V. Grant, they're passing out about four different times in the service. And this isn't to make fun, this is just to observe what was a big emphasis. They had these big Kentucky Fried Chicken baskets, only they didn't have the name Kentucky Fried Chicken on it. They must have passed those buckets through the auditorium three or four times. They pass them and say, hey, we need more, and keep passing it. So W.V. Grant is doing this big deal, laying on hands. People were getting slain in the spirit. So then he starts walking the aisle. And he comes to this woman, and he asks her to stand up, and I figured, okay, here goes the eye patch. No. You've been told you have the worst case of crippling arthritis that the doctors of Indianapolis have ever seen. I was a physical therapy tech in the Navy, and at the age of 21, I worked with a woman who was in her early 30s, a mother of three or four children, bedridden in the hospital at Portsmouth Naval Hospital, who had crippling arthritis. I've seen crippling arthritis. It's nothing to joke about. It's nothing to make fun of. It's a debilitating problem. The woman that I saw had a few swollen knuckles in the audience. She was mobile. If the doctor said that was the worst case of crippling arthritis they had ever seen in Indianapolis, then they needed to get out. They needed to go study medicine someplace, because there were worse cases elsewhere. So he laid hands on her, she was healed, and that was the end of it. But there happened to be a person in the back. The name is Marie. Marie, stand up. Marie stood up. You've got cancer. By the power of Jesus Christ, the cancer, be gone. We come to an intermission. And of course, she was grateful and the audience was impressed. Came to the intermission, and my friend and I are sitting in the back corner there, and these folks that had brought us rushed back to us and wanted to know, surely you believe by now. I said, I want to see Marie's driver's license. I want to see if her name is Marie. Oh, okay, okay. So they cross the auditorium. They have a conversation with Marie. And they come back and said, she said she'll only show her driver's license to a state official, the police, the highway patrol, etc. She's not showing her driver's license. Okay, fine enough. There was a second intermission. We were there for quite some time. There's a second intermission, and I'm back in the foyer again, and this time I'm looking at all the things that are for sale, and this big guy in a suit comes up to me. He said, I understand you wanted to see Marie's driver's license. I'm the head of the ushering service here for W.V. Grant. I can assure you, her name is Marie. That's my wife. W.V. Grant had acted as if he had no idea who that lady was, and she was the wife of his head of the ushering service. That didn't faze the folks that came with us, that brought us either. In the last stage of the service, a young man comes up with, I believe he had a cerebral palsy, but he was mobile. He had crutches at the mid-arm that allowed him to walk, and he walked very deliberately crippled. W.V. Grant takes his crutches away and dramatically throws them across the stage, and then the ushers hold this young man. W.V. Grant backs up 5 or 6 feet and beckons him to come to him. And the poor guy stumbles over to W.V. Grant's arms. I felt sorry for the young man, but he felt for sure he had been healed. They assisted him in a group off, and W.V. Grant explained that the healing process had now begun for that young man, and everything was going to be okay. So what he had done throughout the course of the service, and this is typical of things I've read and now I had experienced, is this. And we're going to make this point a couple of times throughout the services. When a miracle was done in the Bible, the healing, the problem was visible to the naked eye. And the healing was instantaneous. There's one example where Jesus, in a two-step process, restores sight. But other than that two-step process immediately, even then you could say it was instantaneous. W.V. Grant made no offer of instantaneous healing to ailments that were visible to the naked eye. His claim of instant healing was only in the case of things you couldn't see. And everything that I've read and that which I've observed on TV follows that same pattern. They fail in healing illnesses that are visible to the naked eye, and they fail in those things that are visible to the naked eye. They fail in doing so instantaneously. Now we're going to get to looking at some scriptures on this very matter. What we want to begin with, first of all, is the matter of baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because for many of them, often, it centers around the baptism of the Holy Spirit that they believe is in existence today and is code for the miraculous abilities to do the gifts that are talked about in 1 Corinthians in particular, are enumerated there in 1 Corinthians. I want to share some passages that I think are fundamentally important for us to understand on this matter. We go, first of all, to John, the first chapter. And in John, the first chapter, verse 33, it says there, I did not know him. This is John the Baptist speaking. I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Here's the significant thing I think we need to take note of within that passage. The comment that John the Baptist states when he says, he who baptizes. What John the Baptist was proclaiming here in John 1:33 was that Holy Spirit baptism was going to be administered by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the administrator of Holy Spirit baptism. The charismatic movement today does not require that. The charismatic movement today requires a baptism of the Holy Spirit coming from the Holy Spirit in whatever ways they deem necessary. But John said it was going to be administered by Jesus Christ. And so we have that point to consider first and foremost. Christ Jesus is the administrator of it. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, the first chapter. We want to look at this particular passage in some detail. So if you'd like to turn, I'll be reading, as most of you know, from the New King James. And that will be the translation as you hear me read. I want to read all of these verses because they're all going to come into play here. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. Oh, let's go ahead and read verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward the heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. A couple of things we need to understand here. He's talking specifically to the apostles. He's not talking to anybody else. His audience here is the apostles. And as you read in verses 4 and 5, that was established in verse 2. As you read in verses 4 and 5, what you find, he gives reference to them and they and you. It's referencing the apostles. When you get to verse 5, he's referencing again the apostles. So in all of this, we see that the apostles were the ones who were promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And no one else. No one but an apostle. Another passage we need to look at is in Matthew the third chapter. In Matthew the third chapter, again in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me, obviously we're speaking of John the Baptist, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What we understand then from all the passages together is this. There were those in that audience at that time, men who would one day be apostles of the Lord Jesus. This is not a blanket statement that everyone there was either going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit or with fire. As we accumulate all other passages, we're able to understand this passage then to be restricted to the apostles. Some would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and some in the audience would be baptized with fire. Now, what we see in these passages is the fulfillment of the things that were promised as we go to Acts, the second chapter. If you still have your Bibles open to Acts, we'll go to the second chapter and the first four verses here. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly There came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all who were in their it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. A lot of our charismatic friends will go to this passage and suggest that everyone in the house was filled with the Holy Spirit, and everyone in the house included the 120 who had been mentioned in the previous verses in chapter 1. My primary Bible program is a program called Logos. And early on when I first started using Logos, they had some pretty good clip art with some pretty good artwork to it. They depicted that upper room experience. And their depiction was a room full of people, including children, and everyone in that room, men, women, and children, had tongues of fire on their heads. That's the general perception that individuals have, especially among the charismatics, of that particular setting. But what we have to recognize is that they were all, must refer, as we understand the language, I believe, must refer back to what had just been said in the previous verse before chapter, what we know as chapter 2 begins. And here's what that verse says. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who were the they with all? There's no reason to believe it's the 120,000. The 120. But rather, the apostles that were mentioned in what we call the last verse of the previous chapter. I would suggest that there's another telltale thing here. And that is that as they go out and begin to teach, let's notice as the commotion arises from all that's being said, let's notice what's said in chapter 2, verse 7. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" Now there's some question as to whether Matthew may have been a Galilean and perhaps one other, but it is usually understood that what we are dealing with when we talk about the apostles of the Lord are the men of Galilee. It's not talking about all the people whom Jesus had known and all those who were still faithful to Him at the time of His death, resurrection, and ascension. The audience is hearing from the men of Galilee. Therefore, we can conclude, I believe, and even necessarily so, that these were the apostles, the Galileans. You just go back to our previous reading in chapter 1, and we find that there in verse 11, the men standing there beside them said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven?" Verse 7 of chapter 2, "Are not all these who speak Galileans?" And so the 12 who were defended were Galileans. In fact, as you look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, "Then Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is but the third hour of the day.'" He defended the other 11. He defended only the apostles, because it was only the apostles who had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at that point there in the first four verses of the chapter. And with that, I believe it is reasonable to conclude the fulfilling of the promise that John the Baptist first stated, and then Jesus proclaimed in the beginning of Acts in chapter 1, was fulfilled with the apostles. But then we have the example of Cornelius. Cornelius is an unusual circumstance. Cornelius is an individual who is a Gentile. And as we talked in class this morning, for about 7 or 8 years at least, no Gentile had been baptized into Christ. No Gentile had become a follower of Jesus Christ, had become what was later known as a Christian, or somebody who was part of the way. Until we come to Cornelius. What we read here is as Peter and his entourage had come to Cornelius, and Cornelius has all of his house there to hear the message that Peter was going to proclaim. Then in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, Peter is preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those who were circumcised, who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked them to stay a few days. Now, Cornelius and his house are baptized. Peter has to go back and explain to his Jewish Christian brethren, why in the world was he baptizing Gentiles? Because nobody but Jews had been baptized up to this point. And as evidence of authority, Peter references what had occurred to him and the other apostles there on the day of Pentecost in the 11th chapter of Acts. We find that it says in verses 15 through 17, Peter says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So it was that Peter justifies baptism of these Gentiles by what had happened to these Gentiles as he was proclaiming the word. The baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon him. So it can be argued, and I think successfully so, that the example of Cornelius does not set an example of baptism of the Holy Spirit of all mankind, but rather establishes the authority to baptize Gentiles for the remission of their sins, just as Jews had been baptized for 7 or 8 or 9 years. The point was made to the people there on the day of Pentecost. And what we see from that then, as we conclude this matter for this evening, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is quite simply this. It was promised to the apostles, and that promise was fulfilled. It was administered by Christ, and that ministration was fulfilled. And so by the time Paul writes there in Ephesians the 4th chapter and verse 5, he says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Therefore, you cannot have Holy Spirit baptism today and the baptism for the remission of sins that's commanded. By the time Paul writes Ephesians, there's one baptism. That eliminates the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a work that we can expect today. The Lord willing, next week we're going to continue by looking at the power of the gifts that were imparted. We're also going to examine the purpose for those gifts as well. And I hope that these things will be of benefit to you. And I hope that it wasn't something that was just kind of over the head or too dry for our understanding and consideration. For those of you who were here this morning, remember, your responsibility was to be a good listener of the Word, and the Word was presented for your consideration tonight. Would you get your song books out and turn to the song of encouragement, please? We're about to sing a song of invitation, a song of encouragement. There may be somebody in the audience this night that knows the plan of salvation, and for some reason up to this point you have not come to Christ. You have not turned away from Satan and confessed Christ is the Son of God. We would pray that during the singing of this song you would give consideration to the fact that if you're in that state, if you're a child of the devil and are still walking with him, you're lost. You need to turn away from that relationship with Satan and come to Christ. Die with him in baptism and let us witness you rise to walk in newness of life. If you're a child of God that might desire that we pray with you about some matter, then by all means let us pray together. But if you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.